Well, good morning. I got some of you. I did. Creatures of habit that you are, it's rote. And so I said it and you responded. And that's okay, because we all did that tonight. But I did want to bring mention to the fact that because you are creatures of habit, you might be thinking, wait a minute, the pastor is preaching early. I'm used to three or four songs, then a sermon, you know, the different things. And so just so you know where we're headed, because I know I like to know when I'm visiting other churches kind of what we're in for. We are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so if you would like, you can take a copy of God's Word or get out your phone or take a Bible from the seat beneath you or the windowsill on the side of you. We'll be in 2 Samuel 12. We'll have two teachings, so I'll teach now, and then we'll take kind of an intermission with songs and scripture and reflection, and I'll come and teach some more. And then we will actually backload the worship. So the three or four songs that we normally do at the beginning, we will do that at the end. And actually, Easter will be similar. So you can be prepared for that on Sunday morning, just kind of as a heads up. I want to start with an excerpt from the biggest story Bible storybook and the text that it has on the death of Jesus. I was listening to my wife read it to my son a couple days ago. And I thought it was fitting. It reads as follows. Jesus knew he was going to die, and it was going to be no ordinary death. We call the day he died Good Friday, and it was good, very good, amazingly good. We would say it was unbelievably good, except that it happened, and we really should believe it. Jesus suffered so that we could be set free. Jesus died so that we can live forever. Jesus was the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. That's why we call it Good Friday. But for anyone who loved Jesus, that Friday seemed anything but good. It must have seemed to the disciples like Sad Friday, or Tragic Friday, or the worst Friday in the history of the world Friday. I added that last Friday because he should have done that. Kevin DeYoung should have done that. I give him advice all the time. I'm kidding. You could argue that it's both the saddest Friday in the history of the world and the greatest Friday in the history of the world. I think that you could debate that at dinner after the service if you want. But for our purposes this evening, at least for the first section, we're going to focus on the sadness. We're going to lean heavily into the weightiness of the consequences of our sin resulting in the death of someone else. The gravity. The cost of the blood that was shed, that our sin might be put away from us. And we're going to do so by seeing if we might try to imagine how David, King David, was feeling right in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to draw a line, albeit not a perfectly straight line by any means, but a line from 2 Samuel chapter 12 to Calvary. And we'll think about two different sons of David. Two who would die because of sin. We'll reflect on that on Good Friday. Very briefly, King David was an amazing king in so many ways. And in chapter 11 and 12, he did some heinous things. He was guilty of adultery and lying, manipulating, murder. Ultimately, he thought he had gotten away from it, with it. Samuel the prophet comes early in chapter 12, tells him a story that King David is indignant about. He turns it on him and says, if you're indignant about this situation, you are the man. You have done these things. And then he gives him the consequences of his sin. And David repents. In verse 13, we pick it up in what I think is probably the saddest day of David's life. I was thinking about that. Would it have been when his wife, his first wife, was given to another man? Would it have been when he received the news that Jonathan, his best friend, was dead? Is the saddest day of David's life yet to come? Or is it this day? Either way, we could say this is a very, very sad day. Verse 13, after hearing the rebuke from the prophet of 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. We read of great news and terrible news. David takes the rebuke of the prophet on the chin. He does not excuse himself. He does not pass the blame. He does not say, well, Bathsheba should have been more careful. What was she doing out there? And you know, it's hard being king with all the stresses. He doesn't try to excuse his sin. He takes the sin, the accusation, and he says, it is true, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan gives amazing news and then terrible news. The amazing news is the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And we would not want to skip over that too quickly. That is an incredible promise of pardon. He was deserving of death for multiple reasons, according to the Mosaic law. Adultery was punishable by death. Murder was punishable by death. He himself, just a few verses ago, said that the wicked man who had done these things deserves to die. God in his justice could require David's life from him. As a matter of fact, I really wanted to get into David's mind and heart as much as I could in this text, and I wondered if when Nathan began to tell him, you're the man, if David wasn't bracing for the sentence of execution, because it would have been appropriate according to the law of Moses. Instead, the prophet assures him, the Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. The terrible news here, though, is that because David has utterly scorned the Lord, the child born to Bathsheba that was conceived in the original adulterous interaction is going to be put to death. And that is an arresting statement for a lot of reasons. What is going on with this? Is that fair? Is there precedent for this? How should we understand the idea that God would spare David and let his own son, in fact, tell him that his own son, as a consequence of David's sin, would die? Well, from the get-go, I want to reiterate, or at least say, this is an extremely peculiar story. The Mosaic law explicitly forbids Israelites from putting to death a child for the sins of a parent, and that's repeated elsewhere in the prophets. Deuteronomy 24:16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So in the Mosaic law, there's actually a lot of reasons that the sin would be deserving of death, but you could never, as an Israelite, God says, you never, ever, ever, as a civil law, put to death a close family member for the death of someone else. That's not how you do these things. Moreover, elsewhere, he says, you do not do abominable things like those who chase after false gods, like those who worship Moloch by offering their children in the fire. That is awful. Don't ever do such things like that. And so you have these ideas, and he says, you cannot put to death somebody for somebody else's sin. And so the question is, well, then is God violating his own law? And the answer is no, precisely because he is God. And what he gave a civil ordinance down to the Israelites is not the exact same to a holy God. An Israelite could not say, I think this person is deserving of death. In my opinion, I'm going to put them to death. That would be murder, right? They had law system for that. God, the author of life, who knows and judges everybody's actions and hearts perfectly, he is the one who gives and takes life. He actually has the authority to do that. He can do that, and when he does it, it's right precisely because he is God. And surely we want to see that God doesn't make a practice of this. Again, this is the only time in the Old Testament that we've seen this. And I want to say also with a heavy heart that God does not put to death children for the sins of their parents, because I know that the majority of us in this room have experienced the loss of a child through whether it be our own or our grandkids, miscarriage, something like that. And I want to say explicitly that wasn't because of your own sin. God assures us of that in the text like I had read before. This is unique to David. We are not David. God has not made a covenant with us. We are not a powerful representative of Israel to the nations. It's different. So it's not because of you. And I say this with a heavy heart as well, because in 2014, my wife and I had two miscarriages before Anna was conceived. And I remember distinctly that with the first miscarriage, I remember right where I was standing, and I thought to myself, God, is this because of my sin? And maybe I thought about this story, maybe it, because when bad things happen, you want to try to figure out why, right? And you say, did I do this? And I had to get my theology straight and go back to the scriptures and say, no, God doesn't do that. That's not the way God handles that. He explicitly forbids that. This story in 2 Samuel 12 is unique and is not repeated anywhere else in the Old Testament. Children, yes, do endure the consequences to some degree of the sins of their parents, and that's true today, but this is different. This is unique to him. Something else I want to hasten to say or to add in knowing the goodness of God in a text that I think is a difficult one to wrestle with is that I believe that somehow this is a mercy and a grace, and hear me out on this, to the baby. The baby is ushered directly to a better place and is likely spared great evil in this world. As human beings, we can't make those calls. Some have argued that abortion would be merciful because they know the kind of situation the baby would be born into, the kind of challenges, the kind of family life, the kind of whatever. And so to not have that child be born at all is a mercy. But we do not have that kind of authority. We do not know the life that would be that child would be born into or what God would be able to do with that child. We do not know the future by certain. Only God knows the future. God can make calls over life and death. He is the author of life. Human beings cannot make those calls over life and death. And yet, knowing what we know about God and what David is going to talk about God later, I'm inclined to believe that somehow, in some way, this is merciful to the baby whom will go directly to paradise and be with the Lord. And I'm going to argue in a message, not in 2 days from now, but a week from now, I'm going to spend an entire message arguing from the scriptures why we have hope and faith that little ones do go directly to be in the presence of the Lord. For now, the judgment has come down upon this child that's told to David that the child will die. So what does David do? He does what I would think any of us would do. He prays. Verse 15. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. We'll stop there. God has spoken it to be, but God goes about praying and fasting. So if you can picture this king, he's lying prostrate on the ground. The leaders and the elders are saying, hey man, you got to eat. You can't just be laying in here day after day after day, not eating and crying out. You got to take care of yourself. This is unhealthy. Get up. Eat. He refused. He's going to pray for the child. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but you have to be thinking, David's thinking, it's too much pain. It's too much guilt. It's too much sadness. Why would my sin cause my child to die? I must pray and see if God might spare him. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. David was so despairing for this child that his servants were afraid to tell him that the child had in fact passed. So David was somewhere else, perhaps where the ark would normally have been held, and he's praying and saying, God, please. So sad, and yet the servant said, he's acting so bad right now, we're afraid to tell him that the child's dead because he might do himself something severe or tragic. He might do himself some harm. But he hears them whispering, and he's intuitive to know. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Has the child passed? And they said, yes, he's passed. Now, some have argued that David's behavior here is bizarre. And the reason they've argued for that is because a king, particularly a king with 20 wives and concubines, particularly living in a time of history where the infant mortality rate is way higher than it is right now. And I had the statistics, but they were sad, so I decided this is sad enough. I'll leave them out. But the idea was, it was a little bit like, you're a king, you got all this going on, you kind of with 20 different wives and concubines, babies are born, I already explained all that. And so for him to be groveling to this degree, they were like, what is going on? That's why the elders are like, David, dude, get up. Come have some food. And maybe they didn't know what Nathan the prophet had told David, and so they just thought he was being so peculiar. Why is this king groveling so? And the answer has to be, not just because the child is dying, that is heinous enough, but the child is dying because of David's sin. And that would wreck a person. And this right here is where I want to camp on this Good Friday evening. The first recorded death in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. It's a spiritual death when Adam and Eve rebel against the word of God. And they say, God, you gave us all these things. They said there's one thing that we couldn't have. We want the one thing. We want to be like you. It's more to the story. They refuse to hear and obey the voice of the Lord. They take of the fruit, and destruction and sin and death enters into the world. They were actually spared, in a sense, because God goes and says he gives curses, and then one of the curses to the serpent, he gives the hope that there would be a future descendant of Eve that would crush the serpent's head. We see very early a hope of a coming Messiah and of redemption. And yet there's curse, and physical death is to follow. But the first physical death in Genesis is not a human, it's actually an animal. If you recall, in verse 21, they were naked and ashamed because of their sin, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And so we know that an otherwise innocent animal who God had caused and called Adam to have dominion over was killed so that his sin, their shame, Adam and Eve, could be covered. And I think if you were Adam, that wouldn't have been lost on you. Sometimes we read through the scriptures, we read the information, but think about how you are if you're Adam. You were charged by God to care for the earth, to rule and have dominion over the animals. That would be, in a sense, to tame them, but also to protect them and help them. And now you're thinking, you have to be thinking through the reality that, wow, we sinned, and all these horrible things have come into the world, and this animal died so that I could be covered. That is a poignant thought. Fast forward to the sacrificial system under Moses. And we think these things are as facts. In Leviticus, just information, in Leviticus 5, a person who had sinned would bring a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. And this lamb, who had done nothing, you know, was otherwise innocent, without blemish, would die as atonement. The idea there is that the sins would be forgiven, or that the sins of the offender would be put away. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. One goat dies and the other is called the scapegoat. One is a visual representation of how your sin would cause the shedding of blood, and the other, the scapegoat, would run off, and that would be a visual representation of your sin being taken away. And you're standing there as an Israelite and you're like, man, I've been pardoned, I've been forgiven by the blood of that lamb, and my sin are far away, like that lamb has gone. And I think that these are meant to be a challenging, poignant reminder of the gravity and the cost of our sin. Because you could read the Old Testament and say, yes, this was a sacrificial system, and yes, it finds its fulfillment in Christ, but even back then, put yourself in their sandals. We shouldn't shrug at these things. Some might say, okay, animals died. Shrug. Some might say, animals died. That's a big deal. And I think it's actually meant to be more of a big deal. You know, when Nathan the prophet came to David and he talked about the story of that man who had a lamb, and he loved that lamb and he cared for that lamb, and the lamb ate out of his off of his plate and drank out of his cup, and then that other guy stole his lamb and offered it as a sacrifice, David was indignant. David didn't say, that's weird. Why would that guy care so much about a lamb? He wasn't like, whoa, let's not care about animals that much. He was like, actually, that's proper. Like, he loved that lamb, and that lamb would die. And so when we think about the sacrificial system, it's hard, it's sad, it's humbling, it's somber. Israelites would take one of their own animals to the temple and watch that animal die, that their sin could be taken away. And I'm thinking, I have no context for this because we don't do this in our own world, and so I'm going to tell a story and it might be helpful. You might be like, you should have held back on that one. You know, I take risks up here sometimes. The only thing I think of is we have, we had an awesome rabbit named Joey, and it was a house bunny, and this rabbit ate out of our cup and, you know, drank out of our cup. Like, we were really tight with this rabbit, And we, you know, he was, we've had him for a long time. And then a couple years ago, later in life, he ran off, and we presume that he's passed away. And it's still, for my 8-year-old, and I wonder I was going to tell the story tonight. So that's rough. Maybe I shouldn't have. But she still cries when she thinks about how Joey has passed. And Sarah and I can tear up when we see pictures like, man, he was a good bunny. It's hard. But think about this. Even as my 8-year-old or as myself might cry because of the passing of that rabbit, imagine how you would feel if Joey had died for my sin. You see what I'm trying to do? You see how different that is? And how would you feel? Like, you wouldn't be like, oh, cool. And I know that's just a rabbit, right? You could argue that, but we love that little guy. And so something that is innocent, that had nothing to do with innocence, dies for our sin. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're not talking about rabbits or lambs or goats or bulls. We're talking about a son. And David would have seen a lamb or a goat die for him in accordance with the law. But in this situation, he is spared, and his son is killed as a consequence of his sin. And I can't even imagine how David must have been feeling, laying prostrate before the Lord, crying out for his son, saying, it should have been me. Instead, though, I live. How could it be that he should die and I should live? Now, you know where this is going. This isn't an explicit atonement verse, per se. We want to be careful here. We must not say that David was, even though it's not explicitly an atonement, for one baby born with a sin nature cannot really die for the sins of another human being with a sin nature. We have to say, we have to look at the text and say, David was spared death, but because of his sin, his son died. And so I wouldn't say this is a type of Christ explicitly, but I do think that we're picking up the aroma of Christ in this passage. And here's the relevance for Good Friday, obviously. The Son of David, and Jesus referred to that in numerous places in the Gospels, is put to death because of our sin. I have to really think deeply about the fact that I deserve to die. But the Son of David died in my place. Because of Jesus, in his matchless purity and love and goodness and glory, his death is a far greater tragedy, a far greater injustice than the death of any created being. Because we might consider the shock and awe of a child dying because of David's sin, and we might say, hey, that's not fair. Why should the innocent one live and the guilty one die? But that is our entire hope in the gospel. Like, that is our whole hope. Our whole hope is that the purest, most beautiful man, sinless in every way, not just sinless, but actively righteous, living for you and for me. In every turn, his thoughts, his actions, his words were pure in every way. The greatest injustice that has ever happened in the history of time is that Jesus died. That makes it the most tragic Friday ever. And there is not a close second. It is the greatest tragedy in the world. But he died because he loves you, and because he loves me. My only hope for life is in Jesus' death. My sin required death, and Jesus, the God-man, paid the penalty for my sin. So I want to really, really press in here. We can quote Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. We can evangelize to other people and say, well, the wages of sin is death. I mean, go on, but the free gift and things like that. Let's pump the brakes. And for one moment, reflect again more deeply. Wages is what we earn. We deserve death. That's what Good Friday is all about. We deserve death. And I don't want to skip past that too quickly. So let's reflect on that for a moment. Let's consider what our sin, how ugly it is, and what it has required for us to be saved. Right now, what we're going to do is we're going to have a pattern. We're going to sing a song, A scripture will be read, and there will be silence for us to think and to pray and to reflect. And we'll do that three times, perhaps symbolic of the three nights that Christ was in the grave. I say perhaps because we didn't actually tie that together, but now that I'm up here, I think that's appropriate. And then we'll continue on with the story. So take this time. Hear the words of these scriptures. Think about your own heart. Think about your own sin. And may it just really once again land on us in a shockingly awful yet beautiful way in the blood of Christ that, gosh, our sin is heinous and we deserve hell. But because of Christ, we have eternity in glory with him. So David has to deal with the weight of his sin. For 7 days without eating any food and lying prostrate on the ground, he's saying, no, God, please spare this kid. He's innocent. I'm the one that sinned. Please, please. And the servants are worried about him, and they're thinking he might do something drastic. What's he going to do now? And having heard that his son did in fact die, the word of the prophet has come to pass. The elders and the servants wait with bated breath to see what he's going to do. Let's pick back up in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Now you're starting to feel, maybe from David's quick confession of sin and now how he's acting, it feels like we're starting to get our old David back. Because from what we've read so far, chapter 11 through 12, we're like, where was this man after God's own heart? But here, in maybe his darkest hour, God responds by seeking after the Lord. And then, even after hearing the worst news he could ever hear, he worshiped. He got up. He got clean. He anoints himself with oil. He puts on clean clothes. He goes to where the ark presumably would have been, and he worships God. And he goes back to his own house. He sits down, and he says, okay, I'm ready to eat. And I just wonder how you or I might have responded in that scenario. You know, seasons of great suffering and pain have polarizing effects on people. It is quite likely that we all know somebody who dealt with tragedy, and their response to that tragedy was to say, God must not be good. God must not be smart. God must not care, or whatever he is, he's not worthy of my worship, having this come to pass. I'm going to run as far away from this so-called God as I possibly can. For others, great sorrow and even the death of a loved one causes them to run to God. For where else can they go in light of great suffering other than to trust a sovereign God who is still right and still good even when things happen? What's unique about David is he ran straight to God to worship him even though all of this was a consequence of his own sin. And in that sense, you see this man after God's own heart giving God so much praise and saying, I know God so well, and we'll get there in the next point to say, he still wants me to worship him. He still wants me to seek after him. He still wants me to draw near to him. He runs to God. His servants were afraid he would do something drastic. He got up and worshiped. And there's never a hint in any of our texts that David thinks that God has done something wrong or is unjust. Perhaps he remembers Abraham's prayers in Genesis 18. Abraham says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course God would. That question was probably more for Abraham's own mind than to try to encourage an otherwise fickle God into acting the right way. God doing something unjust or God doing something unworthy of worship is simply an impossibility. And I wrote in my notes, maybe because of this eclipse coming up, I said, you know, in the same way the moon will not just drift off into space, and pigs cannot actually fly on their own power, God cannot do anything unjust. As a matter of fact, it is far more likely that the moon would fly away or that we would see a pig actually fly than God could ever, ever do anything unjust. You might hear someone say, man, I can't do anything right today. If God wanted to say such words, he might say, man, I can't do anything wrong today. And that's silly, but it's true. God is so perfect and pure light and wonderful in every way, he cannot do anything wrong. He doesn't do anything wrong. And so he's worthy of our worship on a 70-degree Good Friday or a 20-degree Good Friday. He's worthy of our worship in the peaks and in the valleys. He's worthy of our worship in the good times and in the bad, when we are celebrating, when we are mourning, when we have been blessed, when we have been hurt. Whatever may come to pass, God is worthy of our worship, even when he is disciplining his own children for their own sin. And David, this man after God's own heart, is acting far more in character for himself, saying, I have sinned. And it has been said before that sometimes we might say, I've sinned. Don't tell Dad. But somebody who understands God will say, I've sinned. I've got to go tell Dad. I've got to run to my Father. I've got to find the grace and help in my time of need that only the God, who I've actually sinned against, as we read and just sang about, I must go to him. Now, this all seems backwards to the servants. The child is dead. Isn't this the time for mourning? So they ask him in verse 21. They're so surprised. They're thinking, we thought you were going to harm yourself. You got up, took a bath, and had a big meal. They said to him in 21, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And this response speaks to the reality that David knows God to be a gracious God. He hears the worst news ever. He seeks after God. He hears this, these terrible things. He says, who knows whether or not God will be gracious to me? He knows that God is a compassionate God. He knows that God is the kind of God who Abraham prayed and pleaded with. And he said, no, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of even a few righteous people. He knows that the Israelites were stiff-necked, and he's like, they do not deserve my presence in the promised land. And Moses said, God, if you're not going with us, we don't want to go. He said, I will forgive them, and I will go. This is the God who sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he had one message, a very short one, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And everybody in the whole story fasted, and they all prayed. They even had the cattle fasting, like, everybody, don't eat. The king said, pray, and God relented. He spared them. One of the most evil kings in all the Bible is King Ahab. And he will repent to the word of Elijah, at the word of Elijah in 1 Kings 21, and God was gracious. David knows that God is perfectly just, but he also knows that God is a God overflowing with grace and mercy. And he thought it was worth praying and fasting and begging God to be merciful, as it was in this case. God did not answer David's prayers. The word of the Lord through Nathan the prophet came to pass. That doesn't change the fact for David and his practical theology. He's living out his theology. God is gracious and merciful, and I'm not going to interpret that on my circumstances. I'm going to interpret that because I know who God is, and I will yet worship him. This is true for us. David's God is our God. He is just, and every sin will be accounted for. It will be paid for, whether in the final judgment and the separation from God of the wicked into hell, or on the cross of Christ for those who believe. For that cross, this Good Friday, is where God's justice and his grace meet so explicitly. This just God is also a gracious God, his son dying that we could live. Putting away our sins as the true son of David takes God's wrath, and we can be sure that our sin has been put away. So as we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's read some scriptures from the New Testament that speak to this. Draw some lines here. Again, not perfect, but close. Matthew 12, 23, all the people are amazed after Jesus had healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, and they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Everybody was looking for the Son of David to be the Messiah. Later, in the same book, at the triumphal entry, as we celebrate on Palm Sunday, this is what the crowd shout out. They shout out, the crowds went before him and followed him. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna means, "Save us, please. Save us, we pray." Hosanna means, "Please, won't you have mercy? Won't you save us?" And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. They thought he was going to save them from Roman oppression. He came to save them from a far, far, far greater oppression, their own sin and their deserved death. Because Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the perfect Lamb, less than a week later would be crucified in a public execution, naked on a cross. The cross would demonstrate that you and I deserve death, and that Jesus took that punishment on himself, and that we would receive grace. A good summary of this is in Romans chapter 3, and reads as follows: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody will ever deserve to be with God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation, a substitute by his blood to be received by faith, taking the wrath of God. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So at that cross, again, God's justice is met with his grace, and the penalty that we deserve because of our sin is poured out. The wrath of God, all of it poured out on Jesus. And as we look at the cross on the Good Friday, and we recognize that the wages of our sin is death, and we see that Christ went to the cross for us, we might hear the word of God say to you, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And that is why we call this Good Friday. This is the most amazing news you and I could ever hear. And the motive for this, the motive for Christ going, the motive for God sending, was not merely a legal obligation, not merely to have justice balanced out. The motive for this was his love, his glory, and his love. And this is love, that we have loved God. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Are you not floored? Just pass over sin so lightly. Do it so often. Our tone, our attitude, our words, our actions. God loves us. God loves us. God loves us to the degree that he would send Christ. Christ loves us to the degree that he would willingly go to that cross. And he would say, "Christian, you deserve death, but I love you and I'm going to take it that you may live." And we need to press into that maybe more often than we do, because recognizing what our sins require and the grace of God that we received is a fantastic motivator for right living and for responding the right way. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And let me tell you what is so important about that to me, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you might say, "Paul, you did a lot of amazing things. You were an apostle. You did all these things. What motivated you, Paul?" He said this: "I was such a sinner, but God loved me. Christ loves me and gave himself for me." And may that reality sink deep into our hearts as well and motivate our lives in joy and in worship as well. So now we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And so ushers, you can go ahead and come forward, and after I'm finished speaking, you can take the elements. And this Good Friday, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's meditate. Let's think deeply about the sin that we've committed, about the blood that was shed for us, what we deserved and how hopeless we would be if it wasn't for Christ. The wage of sin is death, but we've been given the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is for the redeemed. So if you're not a believer, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then please just let this cup pass. Let the elements pass by and reflect on what you've heard tonight. But for those of us who are children of God, may we reflect on the mercy. May we also reflect on our own lives. How are we living? Are we in unrepentant sin? Does that matter? Of course it does. What was the cost to repair that and respond in repentance, confession, and worship? Hold on to the elements, and Pastor Joe will come up in a moment to lead us through the partaking.